John, thank you for that incredible introduction. And isn't he clever? Aren't you blessed to have such a clever pastor? So I would not have thought of that when I was a rector. So will you pray with me as the children are heading off to be taught today? We've prayed for them. Let's pray for ourselves. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts and minds of your faithful people. And Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Feels like half the room left. Well, it's so good to be with you here at Incarnation. I feel like I know you, even though this is my first official visit to you, what we call an Episcopal visit, when I'll be doing confirmations, and really my first chance to preach with you. I've been here for John's institution service. I was here Peter's ordination service. I'll be back in June for Stephanie's ordination to the diaconate, and which we're all excited about, including you, apparently. And so it's just wonderful to be with you. I feel like I know you so well, partly because you remind Jody and I, my wife Jody here, you remind us so much of our parish back in Gainesville, the servants of Christ, in so many ways. You have the same energy and love for the Lord and vigor to reach out in signs and words and deeds to bless the city around you. So you remind us. Now, of course, we don't have a cool English engineer-trained pastor. They don't. And a PhD Old Testament scholar doing children's ministry. So other than those two small changes, we're virtually interchangeable. So I do want to bring you greetings from your sister congregation, Apostles by the Sea, Rosemary Beach, very close to Panama City Beach, Florida. They are praying for you this morning, and they asked me to bring greetings to you. So next week, I'm going to be all the way up on the north side of Tallahassee at the cathedral. May I take your greetings on to the cathedral? All right, I will pass those on. So, and one of the joys of being a bishop is that I get to help connect you as a parish to other parishes. Oftentimes it can feel as if it's just us, right? I felt that way when we were in Gainesville. And yet you're being prayed for and lifted up and supported. You're a part of a network of churches all over Georgia and Alabama and all over the state of Florida. So know that you're being loved and lifted up this morning as we meet together here. They're meeting in other places, doing similar liturgy, reading similar scriptures, and engaged in the work of becoming more like Christ in our everyday lives. So I also want you to know that our congregation in Gainesville was without a permanent building for 12 years. So I also know a little bit and feel this kindred spirit with you who are in rented space. And what a provision that you've been given to a place to worship that doesn't look like a school cafeteria or a pavilion at a park or all sorts of other, an office, you know, office space or something, but you've got a worship space, so what a privilege. But I do understand the fact that it feels as if you're in temporary space, you're in a bit of a tabernacle rather than the temple, so to speak. So be of good courage. The Lord will provide in his time with regard to where you're to be permanently. And know that Jody and I are praying for you, and the diocesan staff and other parishes are praying for you, that God will open the way for you to have permanent space, your own space, in his time. Well, just to remind you, all of these lessons that we read after Easter Sunday are all meant to be different ways of expressions, different gospel writers' understanding and a testament to the fact that they saw Jesus, not simply heard about him or had some vision of Jesus, but they saw him bodily, that he was there in the presence, which is why last week you heard about the scars, that you could still see the nail scars in his hands and his feet and his side as he encounters the apostles. And this week again, and other, you'll hear next week about his encounter on the beach and eating fish and Jesus making sure they understood that he was not simply just resuscitated, but that he was resurrected, that he had changed bodily, but that he retained his body, that our bodies are good, that we're holistic, that He has come to redeem the heavens and the earth, and he will restore this world again. And so Jesus' demonstrations of his bodily resurrection to the evidence for us, you hear and heard, and you that are going to be confirmed have been told about. There you are. I knew you were somewhere. I saw him on a Zoom call on Wednesday nights, but there you are. We talk about being apostolic. Well, it's all about this idea that these are the apostles. These are the sent ones. These are the ones who said, we saw him. We ate with him. We touched him. We observed his scars. We saw the miracles. And we saw him bodily raised from the dead. Well, again, this week, as you heard from Deacon Irma, we get to look at another one of those experiences. One of my favorites, one of these passages that is known really fairly well known throughout Christendom because it's such a powerful story. The road to Emmaus and these two friends, husband and wife, acquaintances, we don't know. Cleopas is one of them and another one who encounter Jesus but in a most peculiar way. And don't ask me to explain in this sermon. I can't. Perhaps John can sometime later. But why it is that Jesus chooses to conceal who he is until a certain point. But one point is for sure. There is something different about Jesus in his resurrected form. And yet there are also things that are familiar. You'll see that next week. They don't know it's Jesus who's saying, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And yet, the Apostle John says, that's the Lord. That's Jesus. So there's something different about him, and yet there's something the same. Meant to give us comfort that in our resurrected life, we too will still have bodily form, and yet that bodily form will be transfigured, be changed. Well, the first thing I want you to note, just you know this story, but let me remind you of the details. Let's just walk through it a little bit. If you've got a Bible there, you might want to open up to Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, as we just examine what the Lord might have for us here at the very end of Luke's gospel. And this other perspective, it's kind of neat because you got on Easter Sunday, Mary and some of the accounts, the other ladies, they're not mentioned in John's account, but the other ladies are there that observe the empty tomb, that meet Jesus on the way, that is mistaken for the gardener, for instance, in one of the Gospels. And yet here we get what it was like to be on the receiving end of that first message. That these that came and said, you know, well, we found the empty tomb, and we also have these friends that said they encountered a risen Jesus, a resurrected Jesus, but we didn't see it for ourselves. But that's exactly where the narrative picks up. These two friends, two among the disciples, the early group, people who clearly had known Jesus, had been around him during his earthly ministry, they are on their way back to the city of Emmaus, 7 miles away. Now, I'm a hiker. I love to hike the Appalachian Trail or anywhere else I can hike that has hills. And so I can tell you as an amateur hiker that a normal human being can cover about 2 miles in 1 hour. So we're talking about roughly here 3.5 hour journey. So there's enough time for some things to transpire. Now, maybe they walked faster than me. Maybe they walked slower than me. I don't know exactly the terrain between Jerusalem and Emmaus. But let's just give it a suggestion that it's about 3.5 hours. So they've got some time to go. And as they're traveling along, they're engaged in conversation about what's happened. And Jesus enters into that conversation. And the first thing I want you to observe from the scripture today is that Jesus enters into the moments of these two disciples' lives. He walks along with them. He enters into the real life, everyday events that are going on in their lives, into the pain of what has just happened to their rabbi, who at least they believe was a prophet. He enters into their suffering, into the questioning, the confusion of their lives. I, like many of you, woke up this morning to read about yet another attack, an Islamic attack, from some Iranian forces
into Israel, upon Israel, another attack. And like you, if you know about that, you're stunned and amazed and confused. And the thought of the pain and suffering that's been incurred, and I don't know many details about it. I actually got an email from our Archbishop Foley, and was the first person to alert me about this. But immediately, my mind goes to confusion. Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? Why is this happening again? Why does it seem as if there are these wars and rumors of wars around us in Ukraine, now in the Middle East? I mean, what is going on? Well, Jesus enters into that pain and suffering in that moment in the lives of these two disciples, just as he does into our own pain and suffering. It's shocking. Read verse 19 again, just with the eyes of those who have been with Jesus in his earthly ministry and now have seen him taken away. Look at what he says. As he walks along, he enters into the conversation. They don't know who he is, and he begins to question them about the things. What things are you talking about? And of course, they're like, are you the only one? How do you not know about this, right? But then he begins to say, about concerning Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Well, even if they're not yet there understanding that Jesus is not just a prophet, that he is in fact the Son of God, God made flesh, they at least know that he's a prophet who's done deeds and words in front of God and the people. And yet the next verse is so jarring, and how our high priest, our rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. How shocking is it when you read in the newspaper about, or in the news, you learn about the arrest of pastors or missionaries in other countries, and in some cases tortured, in other cases killed, still going on. There's a persecuted church around the world, and there are places where you cannot openly worship God as we are today for fear of retribution against authorities. Imagine being these two disciples in the midst of their grief and their horror, their shock that this one who they thought was a prophet was much more than that, but at least a prophet doing good deeds and words, and yet their own religious leaders have taken him capture and have crucified him. In the midst of that, Jesus comes alongside. And I think it's even more powerful that he doesn't reveal who he is. He lets them describe their perspective on what has just taken place. I also love the fact that there's room in this scripture for a pathway, a journey, if you will, towards belief. If this was a made-up story where someone was trying to convince you, then there wouldn't be accounts of the women going away afraid and not being sure what to do with the news. There wouldn't be wouldn't be Matthew 28 where it says they worship Jesus, but some doubt it, right? There's this authenticity to the fact that it's not like, oh yeah, of course, Jesus is raised from the dead. I believe that. Let's move on. What else do you have to tell me, right? There's a pause. There's a room to believe. And even for these disciples, they aren't yet convinced of who Jesus fully is, but yet they're shocked. There's room for investigation on this journey. And what does Jesus do? He allows them to tell their story. He allows them to be where they are and to begin to share. He listens before he speaks, something we could all benefit from, right? I'll never forget an enthusiastic friend of mine in college. We were part of a campus ministry, and this guy was a relatively new follower of Jesus. He'd come to faith, and he was so excited. He wanted to tell people all the time, and he comes running into the student union one day, and he says, I just led one of the workers in the kitchen over at the university. I just led her to Christ, and he's so excited and that kind of stuff, and the campus minister turned to him and said, as I'm sure Peter would, and said, well, what was her name? He hadn't bothered to get her name. He hadn't even asked her name. He was just so excited to share Jesus in his enthusiasm. But perhaps we need to listen first and to get to know the person in our attempts to bring them to faith in Christ. Might be something there for us. Well, as the narrative moves on, Jesus begins to hear their story, and they begin to share all the details. And verses 21 and 22 begin to lay out what's happened and about the empty tomb and about the, there not being a body, and then some of them saying that they had seen Jesus. And then finally, Jesus in his resurrected self says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter to his glory?" Now remember that Jesus has talked about his crucifixion, right? At least for the inner circle of the disciples. So he has told them on many occasions, "I will be handed over to the authorities. I will be killed, but on the third day rise again." But they can't hear it. They can't yet understand it. And so Jesus says, "O foolish ones." He doesn't call them wicked. I don't think it's harsh scolding in the tone that he's using. He's simply saying, "O foolish ones, you little children, have you not seen yet? Do you not understand that these things must take place?" And Jesus begins to speak truth into their lives. He begins to give them understanding by opening up the scriptures to them in a way that they can begin to understand that in fact, Jesus' life and death and resurrection have all been forecast in the words of the prophetic words of the Old Testament. And he begins to talk to them about it. It says there in verse 27, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning him." Would you have not loved to have been at this Bible study? I mean, first of all, Jesus is teaching and he's walking, something that I would find really difficult to do. But he's teaching them and he's opening the scriptures to them and he's revealing to them not just that, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Joseph in Egypt and all the stories of Genesis, but going forward into all the passages. I'm reading through the book of Job as a part of our daily office, and I struggle sometimes with the book of Job because there's these long chapters where you've got Job's friends who are basically saying things that we know are incorrect, right? And it's sometimes difficult, but yet even as I'm reading the book of Job, it's like there are these opportunities. Job, I think it's Job chapter 11, where Job cries out, you know, it's not like there's a man who could arbitrate between us who could be a final authority on these issues. And I'm going, oh, yes, there is Job. Jesus is coming, you know. And did Jesus take them to Job chapter 11? Did he begin to unpack that? Clearly, he takes them to Ezekiel and the Valley of the Dry Bones and all this sorts of thing. I don't know if you've ever been to, before I became bishop, I'd never experienced the Easter Vigil. This is the great service we do on Saturday evening that actually begins after dark and you process a candle in. Some of you have been to an Easter Vigil service, a few of you. You know about it. It tends to be a long service, and it's Saturday night, so it's not a real easy draw for folks. But one of the cool things about the vigil is that we remember the salvation history. And we begin with creation and the fall, and we move through the Old Testament in a way that begins to give us a sense of, you know, this is Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection really are the fulfillment of all that the scriptures have been saying. But I always feel as if it's just, you know, it's just barely scratching the surface. We don't stop after every lesson and explain, okay, now this is why the Valley of the Dry Bones, this is how it connects. I mean, Sarah would do an amazing job with just taking us through it. It would take us a while. Jesus does it over the course of this 3.5-hour walk. He begins to unpack the scriptures for them and begins to show them all the things that the Lord has been doing and that how this is the culmination of it. And oh, how blessed are you to sit under faithful teaching of these men and women who know and study the Word of God and unpack it for you week by week. What a joy, what a privilege we have. And you are so blessed, let me tell you. You have some phenomenal teachers and preachers in this congregation. Now, your cup runneth over. I hope you'll make them available to other churches that might need supply priests from time to time or supply preachers from time to time, because you are so very blessed. But know how rich that is, and see that Jesus is reinforcing for these disciples that he is going to speak truth to them from his word. Paul says to Timothy that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce between the marrow and the bone. It's the very work of the Holy Scriptures that bring life. I said to those who were being confirmed, the youth confirmands, who were telling me how hard it is to get up super early in the morning, and I get it. And Bishop, do we really have to study God's Word before we go to school, you know, at O Dark 30? And I said, I understand that, and you may not be able to do extensive Bible study, you know, at 4 a.m. or whatever, by candlelight. Although, wow, wouldn't that be cool, right? But at least to try to open yourself up to a word, a short passage, a piece of Scripture that the Word of God might be implanted in your heart. I'm so thankful. My mom is with us today, and she said, I hope I'm not in the sermon, but she is, because I just want to just commend to you who are moms and grandmothers and fathers and grandfathers. My mom would tape little cards with Scriptures on them on the mirrors of our bathroom. My sister's also here, and she can attest, correct? And let me tell you, some of the Scriptures that I know in my heart that I don't have to work to bring out, like 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, are Scriptures that I learned because of little cardboard Scriptures written out. So thanks, Mom. That's my mom right there next to Jody. But, so you made the sermon, Mom. We could say so much more, but you of course, are in this congregation. You know the depth and how seriously this congregation and its leadership takes the Word of God. So be encouraged by that. Now, the next thing is another interesting part of this passage. One of the things I love about this Road to Emmaus story is that it has an interesting twist. Why does Jesus not reveal himself early? And why is he willing to go on? Jesus comes to this point in the passage where he gets to a point in the road where he acts as if he's going to move on. As a matter of fact, that's what the Scripture actually says. And they can, the Cleopas and whoever his companion is, they can just let Jesus go on, and yet they don't, do they? They, of course, you know, compel him. They say, you know, please come with us. It's late in the day. Please don't, you know, go on. Come and have bread with us. Come and have a meal with us. And so it says, verse 29, that so he went and stayed with them. And then when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were open at that moment and they recognized him. Notice that Jesus, first of all, that he has to be invited. That's an interesting moment there. So I wonder how many times we leave Jesus at the doorstep, at the threshold of our lives. We invite him in. We're with him here and we're open to what he wants to say here. But when we walk into our house and at home in a few hours or an hour or more, do we invite him into the more intimate places in our lives, into the fellowship? He wants to be brought in, but it's interesting. We can leave. There are people who know Christ, but they don't know him in the depth by which he wants them to be and to know him. We can know him in a superficial way. And sadly, I think this is one of the rebukes of the church of our modern time, that we have been a Christian nation for 40, 50, more than, yeah, long, long, long time. And how many of us know him only in a superficial way? We've been led in ways that we've only begun to know him in the intimacy that he wants us to know him. And he urges us to encourage him to come in and to be present with us and reveal himself to us in an even more intimate way. And of course, that is exactly what happens. And the next thing I want you to notice about the passage is that he's revealed in these, what I would call, sacramental moments. Sacrament is simply a visible sign of an inward spiritual reality, right? So communion and baptism and the laying on of hands are all, they're all physical acts. They bless our bodies. They're something that reminds us of Jesus' bodily resurrection. He cares about the body, and yet they're meant to point to something even much deeper. It's actually in these sacramental acts that Jesus is revealed. It's interesting, right? Jesus takes them through the Old Testament. He shows them that everything pointed to the need for Jesus to die upon the cross and be raised from the dead. But they don't truly know Jesus until they break bread with him. Isn't that interesting? That he is known in these sacramental moments based upon Scripture, this Word of God, essential to our lives to reveal the plan of salvation, but we begin to know him in these moments. For these who are going to be confirmed, it's a sacred moment. It's a sacramental moment when we lay hands. Not that my hands are magical, not that there's anything particular about them, but I'm one who's been set apart to lay hands and to pray that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, would empower each of you for ministry. And in that moment, it's my prayer, and I know it's your prayer as well, because we talked about it, that the Lord would make himself known to you in a fresh and powerful way, and that you would be another experience of an intimacy with him, just as your baptism was, if you were baptized old enough to where you remember it, or just as when you take communion sometimes. Do you know how sacred that moment sometimes is, right? As you come forward and you receive the cup and the bread, and you know him in the midst of that. One of the things I love about our Anglican tradition is that we don't try to completely explain all of that. There's mystery. There is wonder around these sacramental acts. We just enjoy them. We just let them happen. We don't manifest them. I say to people who are being confirmed, the Lord may not say anything, or there may not be any powerful emotion for you. The Lord is the Lord. He will do what he will do. But be open to how he would want to make himself known to you in that moment. And I would say to each of you, as you come forward for communion today and other days, as you have opportunity to, it doesn't have to be simply an act in the worship service. As you pray for one another and anoint each other, as James, the book of James commends us to, be open to how he would move among you and how he would make himself known in your presence. Oh, I could share so many stories of my own journey where God has shown up through sacramental acts. And he's doing it even more now that I get to be a bishop and see it happening from place to place in the lives of place. The youth confirmands can tell you about a particularly unique experience I had that I shared with them. But that was just for you guys, so you can share it as you want. So I'm not going to tell everybody. So the last thing just to see is that Jesus is in, he vanishes from them, right? They're not able to see him. Again, remember, Jesus is resurrected, but his body is different. He has a body, but it's changed, and he's able to do that in ways that we don't understand. And maybe that's what our life will be like in eternity. I don't know, but Jesus is our clear evidence, and he's the sign of what that life and the resurrected life will be like for us. But the next thing that you see is that immediately these who have journeyed, remember I told you, how long, how far was it? 3.5 hours, right? They immediately turn around and go right back to Jerusalem. What is that telling us? That there was such an excitement in their encounter with Jesus that they are ready to turn around and walk back 3.5 hours to share with the disciples what they've seen. Brothers and sisters, as you encounter Christ in worship, in your life together, in the opening of the Scriptures in a way that you can understand them, allow the Lord to take that excitement and share it with other people. May I just say, what the Lord is doing at Incarnation needs to be shared with other people. You are a blessing to your bishop. Your leadership is a blessing to me. You're a blessing to my wife. You're a blessing to my son and my son-in-law and daughter and soon-to-be grandson that are worshiping with you. And we need to make sure that your story is being told. And the fact that from among you, just right out of the New Testament, you're commissioning and sending out some of your brightest and best. The fact that you're already blessing Peter and Naomi to go with those beautiful girls to plant a church in Tampa, Florida, so that the work that God is doing here would be known in Tampa. And that John and Krista Bump are going to be sent out today from this body to begin a work of church planting in the south side of Tampa, south side of Tallahassee,
I changed your location. Sorry.
Amen.
Tampa. We have a prophetic word and a confirmation. Let me be clear. I don't want to be light with my words. So, South Tallahassee, Tampa. The Lord is at work. Be encouraged. God is raising up leaders. And the thing that I've found over my ministry of 25 years is that the Lord, when he sends out Paul and Barnabas, he raises up others in their place. You know, when Stephen was martyred, I mean, how amazing was the ministry of Stephen? Short-lived, but God raised up Philip, and he raised up Paul, and he raised up others to go and replace. And so the Lord will continue to raise up leaders. But you be faithful to have eyes of faith to see it. Today, let me encourage you as your pastor's pastor to feed on the Word of God. Continue in that. Recognize that Jesus wants to come into the midst of the pain and the confusion of your life. He wants to walk along with you in that. Look for and expect sacramental moments when Christ makes himself known to you in life-changing, powerful ways. Because if you ask, Jesus says, you will find. If you knock, he will open. If you who are evil know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? So we ask and continue to be about spreading far and wide. Tampa, Tallahassee, wherever the Lord calls you to be a part of church planting work, that Christ might be known and worshiped. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, make it so among us, we pray.